The sermon text this morning is taken from Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12 to the end of the chapter. These are the words of God. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have also us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us as orphans, you have not left us in the dark or in the silence and the loneliness of our sin, but you've come for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask that you would shed his light upon us now. Help us to see more clearly so that we might know how to follow you and to walk in the light as you are in the light. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Underlying so much of modern culture wars, underlying so much of modern conflict, particularly in the West, perhaps this is really one of the fundamental things that underlines conflict and confusion always and in every place, but I think it's certainly seen in our day, has to do with the nature and possibility of progress and maturity and excellence. What's actually possible? How good does it actually get? How good can it actually get? Are we optimists or are we pessimists? Well, what do you mean? What kind of optimist? What kind of pessimist? What's getting better? What's getting worse? This is frequently what's going on under the surface. We should do this X, whether it's in the church, whether it's in our families, whether it's in the public square. Why? Well, because it will make things better. It will address the thing that went wrong before. But when we begin talking that way, of course, we're assuming standards. We're assuming the measuring stick. This would be good. This would be better. This would be worse. This would be best. We're also assuming what's possible. So we put that in place. Will it make anything better? If we change this, will that actually fix things? I think there was a movie not too long ago called As Good As It Gets. Right? Is this how it is? Are we just muddling through and we're kind of rearranging the furniture every now and again because it kind of makes you feel better, but it's not actually getting any better? We are after a true Christian optimism, a true Christian conservatism, which means that we love the old truths, we love the old ways, precisely because we know that they anchor us to the truth. They anchor us to heaven itself, to God himself, and that's the ground of our optimism. That's why we can call ourselves Christian conservatives. We're not just looking backwards. We're not just longing for the glory days. We're not just romantics. Rather, what we're talking about is the goodness, the truth that God has accomplished in the world before we got here. But that goodness, that truth, that beauty goes all the way down. And it tells us that there is an up and down. There's an east and a west. It orients us. It means there is a right and a wrong. There is a better and a worse. And Christian conservatism then can afford to go slower because it knows that there is goodness and beauty to be enjoyed along the way. God is in heaven. We are on the earth. We can trust him. We can walk with him. There's a deep irony in that those who frequently want to be known as progressives, whether in the church or whether in the public square, are really driven by the deepest, darkest despair. Everything's going wrong. There is no truth. There's probably not a God, or if there is, he doesn't care about us. We don't know what's right or wrong. We don't know east or west. We don't know up or down. Hurry, quick. Let's go somewhere. We've got to do something, quick. And so there's sort of this frenzied, let's change things, let's fix things. And the irony is that it's driven by a deep, dark despair. They have nothing orienting them. Progressivism is a panicked run in the dark. It doesn't know where it came from or where it's going. And we don't want to have any part in that. As we think about what are we doing in this city, what are we doing in our families, maybe what are you doing in your business, what are you striving for, what do you hope to accomplish, what's possible, you want to be thinking like a Christian, which means that you don't want to just say, well, anything old must have been good, let's do it that way. We're not hidebound conservatives, we're not just romantic conservatives, we're Christian conservatives, we're Jesus-following Christians. And we're also not blind optimists. We don't want to be optimists who just sort of grab onto, well, they're happy, so let's just do what they're doing. The tools they're using, the way that they're building their businesses, their families, their churches, it's not necessarily biblical. We're Christians, and so over the next few Sundays, I want to look at several texts on the pursuit of excellence and maturity and progress, and specifically just asking what is possible in God's world. What is possible for Christians? What should Christians expect? And how should Christians think about the work they're doing? What do we expect to accomplish? What's possible in your family? What's possible in your marriage? What's possible with your children or your grandchildren? What's possible in our church? What's possible in our town, in our nation? The text I've just read from Philippians 3, picked up very much in the middle of his argument. We'll refer to some of what he's already said as we work through this text. But there's enough here, there's plenty here, to get us started in this conversation. First off, remember, progress and excellence are words that only make sense if there's a transcendent, fixed standard. What are you progressing toward? What are you conserving? What are you aiming at? And again, the same thing goes for conservative. What are you conserving? It's possible to conserve sin and folly and junk, right? My family just finished moving into our new house, and we had stuff in storage for 2 years. And as you're unpacking, you're looking at things thinking, sure glad I paid $100 a month to store this. And it goes right to the dump, right? Or to... right? What are you conserving? Faithfully conserving. What is it? Is it good? Is it helpful? Is it true? Is it beautiful? Is it significant? So we're not blind conservatives. Notice here, Paul jumps in here, and this whole text really has to do with these themes. Paul, in the beginning part of this chapter, is talking about just how conservative a Jew he was. He was so conservative. He was so strict, and that's what the Pharisaical party was. They followed the law meticulously. And he said, he just finished saying, I've left that behind. It's actually worthless compared to knowing Jesus. Compared to the excellence of the knowledge of the resurrection of Christ, it's worthless. And then he picks up and says, not as though I've already attained. He says, I've left everything behind. I've embraced Christ that I might know him, the power of his resurrection. He says, not as though I've already attained the resurrection. I've begun to know Christ. I've begun to know the power of his resurrection, but I haven't attained it. I'm not already perfect, he says. I am following after. I'm chasing that. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He says, we're aiming at the goal of Jesus, and we're aiming at the goal that Jesus aimed for when he saved us, and nothing else. He says, it's not as though I'm already perfect, but I am following after so that I may apprehend, that I may achieve, that I may grasp that for which also I was grasped by Jesus Christ. That's what I'm chasing hard after. He grabbed hold of me. I haven't attained what he's grabbed hold of me for yet in its fullness, but I know he's grabbed hold of me, and I've begun to taste and see how good that is, and that's what I'm chasing after. So that's what we're after. We want to grow up into Christ's perfection, into Christ's glory in everything. In everything. In our hearts, in our minds, in the way we think about the world, but also in the way we act in the world, the way we speak in the world, the way we marry, the way we interact with our spouses, the way we think about our children and act with our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, our houses, our businesses. We want all of it aiming at the perfection of Christ, the glory of Christ. Our initial salvation doesn't arrive at that perfection, Paul hastens to say. He says, I've left everyone behind, grabbing hold of Christ, but it's not over. It's not finished, but it is the only ground for pressing on, forgetting the things behind and straining to win the prize. See this in verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I haven't arrived, but I have been apprehended by Christ, and he apprehended me, he grasped me for a purpose, for a mission, for an end goal, and that's what I'm pressing toward. That's what I'm running as hard as I can toward. This is the mind of Christian maturity, he says. He says, this is the mind of Christian maturity, not being satisfied with where we are, but pressing on together for that goal. You see that in 15 and 16. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Christ grasped us. He hauled us out of the dark. He hauled us out of the grave. That's a great start. Keep pressing. He's not done yet. There's more. Don't be satisfied with merely being apprehended. Press on. This task includes following the example of others, including Paul, who walk like this. You see this in 17. Brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them also, which walk as you have us for an example. So you have me, Paul says, and look at others who are walking like me, like Christ, follow their example. He also notes that many refuse to look beyond this world. There are also negative examples. There are those who are not pressing towards that goal. All they can see is this earth, this world, this life. And that's, he says, a complete dead end. Their end is destruction. That's because that's all they can think about is this world, their belly, their appetites, their shame. The end is destruction. All they can think about is this world, so that's all they get. That's in verses 18 and 19. And then the text finishes with him reminding Christians that they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They are colonists of the kingdom of heaven in this world, getting everything ready for Jesus, leaning in to the resurrection. You see that in verses 20 and 21. So the call to perfection, the call to Christian excellence, is a call to the most excellent life in every respect. When Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, he is saying, this is what you're aiming for, excellence everywhere, the best everywhere. But sin messes with this. Sin is what messes with this. Some of our sin just weighs us down. Hebrews 12:1 talks about getting rid of the sin that so easily entangles. Part of it is that sin just gets underfoot. Sin gets in your spokes. When you should have been working at something good, you should have been building something good, you should have been working at something with your kids or with your wife or at work, whatever, sin gets in it and just gums it up. Sin gets in the way and weighs us down. It slows us down. That's part of the way sin messes with this. But, of course, sin doesn't stop there. It gets in your spokes. It gets in your gears. It slows everything down. You can't see clearly. You've got to stop. You've got to confess sin. You've got to put things right. That's part of it, but sin doesn't stop there. Sin's also busy trying to basically teach you despair. Sin is also busy teaching you, trying to, if it could, disciple you into the religion of despair. Our sin lies to us, saying, this is as good as it gets. This is all you're ever going to be able to do. So that's what sin does. Now you sin, and what happens? Well, you sin again, you repent of it, you put it right, and then what happens? You sin again. What is happening as you sin? And I did it again. I can't believe I did it again. And of course, it's even more embarrassing and shameful when you have to go to that person again if it's another person's involved. I did it again. I'm sorry. I know this is, it's embarrassing. Here I am again. Please forgive me. But what the devil begins doing, the lie that begins creeping into your head is, you're never going to stop. Your marriage is always going to be like this. You're always just going to be a fearful person. You're always just going to be worried. Your mom was worried. Your grandma was worried. You're worried. You're always going to be an angry person. It was in the blood. Your father was an angry man. Your grandfather was an angry man. That's how it goes. Yeah, I mean, you know, be a Christian and everything. Confess it as much as you can, but that's just how it goes. Sin not only entangles, sin lies. And it lies to us with this lie of despair. This is as good as it gets. And in the other direction, sort of the flip side of that same coin, is that perfection and holiness aren't as good as God says. Perfection, I mean, really? You think about the caricatures of heaven, you know, in sitcoms and cartoons and this sort of thing. I mean, and heaven looks like a really boring place. We're going to sing all the time and have harps and clouds, apparently, right? And maybe golden streets, I don't know. But, like, what are you going to do with all the golden streets? It doesn't look like that. You're like, yeah, I mean, I know it'll be good and wipe away every tear-ish, whatever. But it doesn't seem that great. And so the devil pushes us with lies in both directions, where this is as good as it's going to get, and then at the same time, it's, this is not bad. You know, I mean, yeah, you know, it's not great in your marriage. You kind of argue and wrangle and tang, but, you know, I mean, some are worse. This is as good as it gets, and, you know, just be thankful, and it's, you know. And you can sometimes, you start weaving in, or you're tempted to weave in sort of, well, I'm supposed to be content. And so you call your despair contentment. It's not really that good. I don't really like going home. I don't really like it when the kids are gone. I don't really like it here. But there's, I don't know what to do. There's nothing to do. It just doesn't seem to be getting better. And you know, you go to church, you hear the gospel, and there's, you know, going through of, you know, the obedience of confessing sin, seeking repentance, but frequently, sometimes it can feel like you're spinning your wheels, like you're not getting anywhere, not going anywhere. And sin says, this is as good as it gets, or, you know, maybe this is kind of what holiness is. It's just kind of like this. Heaven's going to be a little better. We're not really sure how much better. But remember what Paul's just finished saying. He just described in the first part of this chapter, like, basically all his Boy Scout patches, right? That's what he did. In the first part of this chapter, he says, you want to see all my patches? Do you want to see all my gold stars? You want to see my trophy room? I could show you my trophy room. I could show you how many things I won at. How good I was. And he walks through. He was this great Jew. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee with regard to the law. He was zealous. He was blameless according to the law. And then he says these crazy words. And I count all of these things that I used to think were gain, I've counted loss for Christ. Verse 8, he says, yea, doubtless I count all these things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them to be but dung, if I can only win Christ. Paul says, I had a good life. If you want to, you know, talk about good lives with regard to this world, I had everything going for me. People looked at me and they said, wow, he's amazing. He graduated 4.0. He got the awards. He got the scholarships. He got the promotions. He had the nice house. And he said, and then I met Jesus and everything paled in comparison. I would consider all that loss. I've lost it all in principle. Given it all away. It's worthless to me compared to knowing Jesus. Some of the greatest hindrances to Christian maturity are clinging to good things in our flesh. Some of the greatest hindrances to Christian maturity are clinging to the good things that God's given us and saying, this is it. When all those good things are supposed to be pointing you to Jesus, the giver of all good things. Can you count the good things that Christ has given you as worthless compared to Jesus? Can you honestly say that? You know what? I love this gift of God. I love my family. I love my house. I love my business. I love my car. I love the weather. Whatever, you know, whatever the things are that just make you happy. But when you stop and you say, but compared to Jesus, can you honestly say, I'd let it all go easy? Or do you say, God wouldn't do that, would he? Remember Jesus, at one of his more salty moments, said, unless you hate your father and mother, your wife and children, you cannot be my disciple. And we come along quickly and we're like, well, you didn't mean hate, right, Jesus? I mean, you know, it's like in the Greek, there's something there, right? I mean, because it's, you know, you give us family and you want us to honor our father and mother and you wouldn't want us to hate our father and mother. And you say to love your wife as Christ loved the church and respect your husband and children are a blessing from God, right? And yeah, absolutely. And he says, compared to me, worthless. Compared to me, does your love of Christ ever teeter on the edge of your wife saying, but don't you love me? Does your love of Christ ever teeter on the edge of, but wait, but don't you have time for us? For a Christian, aiming for perfection is like aiming for home. When you think of perfection, excellence, what do you think of? You think of, well, what I can never attain, what I can never get, what we can never be. The Bible teaches us to think of perfection, think of excellence, think of Christ as aiming for home. That's what perfection is. Perfection is Christ, the true human, the true man, the true image of the Father, living life to the fullest. It's like everything you ever imagined, everything you ever hoped for, and beyond, and better, and more. It's like coming home. When Jesus says, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect, he's not saying, losers. Yes, there's obviously a sense in which he wants us to know our sin and we come to him and we receive forgiveness, but there's a positive command there where he's saying, come on. You know, I made this world for your good. You know I made this world for you to enjoy? You know I filled it with glory? Come on, let's go find it. Let's go get it. Aiming for perfection should not be a life-crushing burden as a Christian. Aiming perfection should be like the invitation. Come on home. All your favorite things are there. All the best things in the world are there. Maybe you remember C.S. Lewis's picture of this at the end of the last battle. The unicorn, as it is figuring out what's going on in the new Narnia, this picture of heaven, the unicorn cries out, "I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Come further up. Come further in." Everything in this world is pointing to all of God's goodness. He doesn't give us bodies so that when we die, we won't need bodies. He gives us bodies. He gives us creation. He gives us taste buds. He gives us ears to hear and hands to touch and eyes to see, because he's telling us in a small, small glimpse about the glory to come. There's more than you can imagine. It's like going home. Excellence in Christ is what you were made for. Excellence in Christ is what you were saved for. A good deal of our problem with growing in holiness and maturity is we just have vague and impersonal attempts to be really good, quote unquote. I'm going to be good. Or we have these vague attempts to not sin. I'm trying really hard not to sin. That's not the pursuit of excellence. Yes, the pursuit of excellence includes sinning less and less. Repentance means turning away from sin, pursuing Christ, but it's not vague and impersonal. That's a great way to carry around a crushing weight all the time. I have to be good. I can't let anyone down. I can't sin. If anybody finds out, it will be terrible. It's just kind of like pushing a rock up a hill only to have it roll back down on you every single day. I think the first verse of the text that I read is so important for understanding Christian maturity. We are only called to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of us. Verse 12. That's Christian maturity. Laying hold of that for which Christ laid hold of us. We are only called, that word lay hold or apprehend in the Old King James, it means seize or win or grasp. You are only called to seize, win, grasp, lay hold of that for which you were seized, won, grasped by Jesus. Paul made the same point in the previous chapter, in chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And we may as well point out that God seems perfectly fine taking his sweet time. You think about, again, becoming a Christian, being seized by Christ, and you say, okay, now that I'm in Christ, I'm pursuing perfection. I'm pursuing excellence. I'm pursuing holiness in everything. And then you get up the next morning and you make breakfast. And you get the kids to school, or you got to do the chores, or you go to work. And like, is this growing in holiness? Am I growing in holiness? Am I growing in perfection? Am I more like Jesus? I think maybe one way to picture it is think about the orbit of the Earth. I Googled this last night. I was just curious. And NASA actually has a thing. You can actually look at a sort of real-time Earth in orbit thing. And it looks so slow. Like, well, there it goes. And then you read in the fine print, Earth is going 66,000 miles an hour. That's not slow. That's way too fast. Slow down. Who's driving this thing? Or, now think about it. So we're going at 66,000 miles an hour, and apparently we're also doing this other little, turn in the middle. We're spinning while spinning. Don't get dizzy. going 66,000 miles an hour, and then, you know, you're like, I'm going to go for a jog now. And it feels really weird. Like, you think, I don't actually go for jogs, don't worry. But if you did, if you were that kind of crazy person, right, and you're like, I'm like, are you getting anywhere? You know, the earth is just, and it's like you're going in slow motion. I'm going to run across the street, right? You're barely moving, right? I think that's what God is trying to teach us in sanctification. Press on, forward, as fast as you can. You're like, I can go about 2 miles an hour. And apparently God is really good with that. God's good with that. Some people he saves and then takes them right to heaven. They get sick, they die, whatever. Then you know, and God sometimes speeds it up for them. But for most of us, he says, all right, start walking. And there you are, and what do? Well, you love your wife. Go to work. Figure out how to do your job a little better today. Be honest. Tell the truth. If you make a mistake, own it. Make it right. Ask for forgiveness. Forgive that person. Forgive them again. Forgive her again. Spank another bottom. Right? I mean, there you are. And what are you doing? He's like, I don't feel like I'm getting anywhere. And God says, no, you're going great. 66 miles, 1,000 miles an hour. Do you know how far do we have to go? A little ways. To glory, to heaven, to excellence, to perfection. But God is the one carrying us through it all. He's the one who is apparent, and he's the one at work in us, and you can't speed it up, really. You can lean into it, and that's about it. Again, you think about growing up. You know, and maybe you remember those days when you were, you know, 10-year-old boy, 11-year-old boy, and all the girls were taller than you. Mom, when am I going to get taller? It's going to happen. What can you do? Nothing, really. You can get sleep, eat, do the things, stay alive, basically. And probably you'll get taller. Probably. But you'll grow up. It will happen. Why? Because God is at work in you. He's at work in your biology. He's at work in your physiology. He's at work in your heart. He's at work in your soul. He's at work in your mind. You can't really make it happen. All you can do is lean into it. You sort of stand on your tiptoes. God, I want to be holy. I want to be perfect. I want to live the best life. I want to live an excellent life. But this means that all the commands of Scripture, loving your wife, submitting to your husband, obeying your parents, bringing up your children in the Lord, telling the truth, killing sin, being kind, working hard, repenting of sins, forgiving one another, these are commands that Christ has obtained the obedience for. All of those things are things that Christ has already gotten for you. The only obedience you have is the obedience that Christ hands to you. The only goodness you have is the goodness that Christ hands to you, and he got it all. If you're in Christ, think of the call to press on toward the prize of perfection in Christ as the gift of learning to drive a fabulous sports car in the Indy 500. It's an amazing car, and it goes really fast. And it's loud, and it's awesome. And Christ says, it's yours. Get in. Here are the keys. All the rules, all the commands are things like shift your gears like this, make the turns like this, use your brakes like this. That's obedience. Can you go any faster than that? Can you take that turn any sharper? All right, give it a little bit of brake. Don't flip it. That's obedience, driving Christ, riding in Christ. Or think of Eric Little, who said that God made him fast, and when he ran, he felt God's pleasure. You were made for perfection. You were made for glory. That's the ride you're on in Christ. It's pressing on in that. It's leaning forward in the car that Christ is driving. at 66,000 miles an hour. Paul says also that part of this is just following examples. Follow Paul's example. Lean forward the way Paul did. Lean forward the way that other godly people around you do. Paul's example is still set before us in the New Testament, actually. Are you still following Paul's example? There's 13 letters from him. You're following his example that he laid down in Scripture. Reading the Bible is following godly examples. Putting the lives of the faithful before you as patterns. Do you need to persevere in difficulty? Are you in a bumpy stretch? Well, set Abraham before your eyes, who wandered around building altars and getting chased by people who didn't like him. Or meditate on the lives of Moses or Job or Elizabeth, who waited long and endured much. Do you need wisdom? Consider the lives of Joseph, Solomon, Esther, Paul. Of course, immerse yourself in the Gospels. Follow the perfect example of Jesus. But also, Paul says, mark the lives of the saints around you. Do you see a marriage that's flourishing? Do you see the husband and the wife still making eyes at each other and it's 30, 40, 50 years? Do you love how they interact? Follow their examples. Just go introduce yourself. I saw you from across the room. I can tell you love your wife. It's a little awkward at first, but you can tell them the pastor told you to do this. Like, I just really like how you get along with your wife. Can I hang out with you some? Paul says, do that. Imitate people who are following Christ faithfully in their marriage, or you see the way they interact with the kids, and you see the mom and her patience. How do you do that? Hey, I just saw you with the kids, and woo, and you did it. And how'd you do that? Follow their examples. Talk to them. Ask. I'm new at this. Help me follow Jesus. Do you see a Christian businessman who's prudent and excelling? Take him out for coffee. Ask him, what do you do? How are you faithful? Would you help me? Note them, watch them, talk to them, learn from them. Scripture's also clear that wisdom notes those who are not walking in the light. He also says there's also some who are enemies of the cross, who serve their own lusts and appetites, who glory in their own shame. They're proud of their sin. They're obsessed with earthly things. So note that in the Bible too. There's lots of examples there. Cain and Pharaoh and Achan and Ahab and Judas. And note it in those, even in the church today, who are obsessed with what is fair or fads or rumors or fears. Or are they simply muddle along in apathy? This is as good as they get. This is as good as it gets. Oh yeah, that's just how it is. Life's this way. Or note this in those shows or movies or musicians that have no hope beyond this world. Why do you want to keep watching them or listening to them glory in their despair? This is all there is. Just a little spark and then we're out. We don't know where we're going. We don't know where we came from. Yay. With a backbeat, usually. And then he finishes this whole charge. Paul says, remember, our conversation is in heaven. But the word there for conversation is actually has more political connotations than that. The word is polituma. Polituma. It's related to the word for citizen or citizenship and city. And it's the Greek root for our words polity or politics. You could translate it citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. In that Roman world, the concept was well known, especially in Philippi, which was a Roman colony. The idea was that colonists went together to this new place to establish an outpost of the empire in order to bring the ways of Rome to a new land. That's what a Roman colony was. A Roman colony brought the ways of Rome to this new place. Only here, Paul has reoriented the mission. He's talking to Philippians who would have known about this whole idea of being a colonist, being citizens of another empire. And he says that the Philippian Christians are colonists, but they are colonists of heaven. They are citizens of heaven assigned to Philippi to establish an outpost for the empire of Jesus, from which they await their king. So too, we are citizens of heaven, assigned to Moscow, Idaho, to establish an outpost of the empire of Jesus here also. Our task is to make Moscow as much like heaven as we can until Jesus comes back or we die. That's what we're doing. But we don't do this by rushing around in a cranky panic, trying to get people to be good or stop sinning. We do this by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We do it by forgetting what's behind and reaching towards those things that are coming. We set our minds on things above, precisely because those are the things that are coming. We set our mind on the things that are above, the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the excellence of God. Why? Because that's what's coming. Because that's the way of the empire. That's the way of the culture of Christ that we have been assigned to bring here to the world. The image that Paul uses in Philippians 3, the prize he's pressing toward, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to what's ahead, it's the image of a race, running the race. It could be a foot race, could also be a horse race or a chariot race, car race. But given what he says in this text, Christ is the one carrying us. Christ is the horse. Christ is the race car. Christ is the one carrying us to glory. He's the one taking us home. He's our Savior. We're only called to apprehend, achieve, win, grasp what he grasped us for. We're only called to win what he won us for. We're leaning eagerly into whatever he has us, what he has for us. We're leaning eagerly into whatever he is up to. So don't look back. No good thing is actually behind you. Every good thing is found in Christ, and Christ is always up ahead of us. So fix your eyes on Jesus, reaching forward toward his glory in your family, in your business, in the arts and science and technology for our city, your neighborhood, our nation, the world. Stand on your tiptoes. Christ, I want to be like you, excellent in every way. Make my marriage even better this year. Make our dinner table even more joyful this month. Eagerly, on your tiptoes, leaning into it with your arms stretched out. And remember that he's the one driving the car. He's the one carrying you all the way. He's the one at work in you. We do live in dark days, but you should think of them as the shadows cast by dark clouds. They're dark days, but they're the shadows cast by dark clouds. The sun is shining bright on the other side of those clouds. Christ shines bright. Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father, and he must reign until every enemy has been put beneath his feet, until every cloud disperses. And then he will come, and he will make things all right and all things new. So do not succumb to the despair. Do not join their frenzy. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. We are citizens of the light, and we have lots of work to do. Our Father and God, we praise you and thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his resurrection from the dead. Thank you that he put to death all despair. And so, Father, I pray that you would make us people of the light, people of hope, people of faith. And, Father, give us the grace to lean forward, to stand on our tiptoes, to work out what you're working in and nothing more, and to be utterly amazed at what you're doing and the pace at which you're doing it. And help us not to give up any hope or slack in the slightest, because we ask for this in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray, singing. Satan is the father of lies and the accuser of the brethren. Satan has been cast down out of heaven, and therefore he cannot and does not accuse us there. Christ is there in heaven now as our advocate. But between now and the end of the world, the devil does prowl around, seeking whom he may devour with his lies and accusations. On the one hand, Jesus said that he will keep all that the Father has given him, and no one, not even the devil, can snatch a single one of us out of Christ's omnipotent hand. On the other hand, we know that Christ keeps his own by working in them vigilance and faith. So putting this together, our task in resisting the devil's lies and accusations is simply putting on Christ. Christ is your complete armor. the only answer, but the complete answer to the lies and the accusations of Satan is Christ died for me, and Christ lives for me. And as you practice putting on Christ, Christ protects you from all the lies and accusations. As you practice confession and forgiveness and putting the armor of Christ on, the lies and accusations of the devil become quieter and fainter and fainter. Christ died for that. Oh, Christ died for that too. Christ died for that also. I'm in him. His righteousness is mine. Everyone in this room has enough sin to give the devil material to work with for eternity if we let him. But we won't, because Christ holds us fast and Christ protects us always. All the lies and the accusations bounce off us because Christ died for all our sins and he rose to make us new. His blood has made us completely clean, and now none of the charges against us can ever stick. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Christ did not come to this earth, live a perfect life, suffer and die and rise again so that you might live in mediocrity. He did all of that in order to drag you out of the darkness, bring you into the light, fix your feet planted on the rock of his word, and give you life everlasting. That life everlasting is an abundant life. It is an excellent life. It is a good life. But it's not the one you necessarily think you're getting. It is good, but you're trees. You're a forest that he is gardening. You are a building that he is making. He is building, and he knows where it all goes. He knows what you're meant to be, and your job is to just lean in to what he's doing. What he is doing is the best thing. It's the good thing. Lean into it. Stand on your tiptoes. Reach out as far as you can to grasp what he grasped you for. Receive with believing hearts the blessing of your God. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through his grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.